following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
I'll ask you now to pick up a Bible, and we're going to turn to John chapter 6, the last part of our series in John 6. And we're going to be reading from verses 60 to 71. So it's on page 1071. Page 1071. And Alice is going to read from John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. And then Simon is going to come and preach.
Okay, starting at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked of the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Good morning, everyone. Alice, thank you so much for reading for us. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us, that week by week we can gather in your name, not only in your name, but to bow before you and to listen to you and receive wisdom from heaven. And Lord, that stance is one we want to have now. Please would you enable us. Enable us to listen and to respond in trust and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to try to tackle two very tricky questions that this passage brings up. First, why do some people get very, very interested in Jesus for a while, but then turn away? Why does that happen? Maybe people join a church. Maybe they really enjoy the community of the church, find the teaching quite compelling, enjoy the worship maybe, but there comes a point where they pull away, either drifting away slowly or making a more definite decision, this is not for me. Why does that happen? And a similar sort of flip side question, why do some other people find it maybe really difficult to follow Jesus and yet keep following Jesus? Maybe being a Christian is very costly. Maybe they agonize over some of the teaching. Maybe in terms of sacrificial choices in life or even being persecuted for faith. Or for some people, bad experiences in churches, how they've been treated. And it feels very, very easy to give up, but they don't. And they keep following Jesus throughout their life. How can we explain both of those situations? Now, obviously, we've got to be very careful talking about that kind of thing because everybody's story is different. Just here this morning, there are going to be lots and lots of different stories, as many different stories as there are people. Some of us have been following Jesus for decades. Some are brand new Christians who put trust in Jesus very, very recently. Some of us are still thinking it through, here to ask questions and figure things out and investigate. And even within those very different stories of our journey with Jesus, there'll be all sorts of differences. Some of us will have had what feels like very solid and consistent faith. Some of us will have felt much more wobbly. Some of us have turned away from following Jesus but then come back once or more than once. And people's reasons for struggling or staying faithful will all be a little bit different. But our passage this morning records a moment where these two things both happen. So a whole load of people who had been following Jesus at this point decide to stop and give up. So verse 66 in our passage says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So we want to try and understand that. What happened? Why did that happen? Why did they turn away? But also, in the same passage, others stayed committed to Jesus for the long haul. So verse 68, Peter, the apostle, speaks for them and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we want to try and understand that too. What caused them to stay, even when the going was tough, even when lots of other people around them were dissipating? So let's look at those two things, tricky things. The people leaving Jesus, why did they leave? The people staying with Jesus, why did they stay? And it actually turns out, within these verses, that it's all about how those two groups of people responded to Jesus' words, how they responded to Jesus' teaching. That seems to be, in this passage, the decisive thing. Why do people leave? Well, look in verse 60. In verse 60, it says, "Many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" And then look at verse 63. Jesus says, "The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life, and there are some of you who do not believe." So people seem to have left at this point in this passage because they found Jesus' words uncomfortable, difficult, offensive. But why do people stay? Look at verse 68 again when Peter is speaking. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." People stayed because they found Jesus' words eternal and life-giving. Isn't that a strange thing? The same words from Jesus are causing these two very different reactions, and some people walking away from him and others staying with him. And I guess we shouldn't be too surprised by that. We live in a very divided world today. I guess today, if anyone gives a speech that contains anything even vaguely political, probably half the people listening are going to hate it, and half the people listening are going to love it. I've got a friend who works in economics who still occasionally puts up a post on Facebook about Brexit and whether Brexit was good or bad for the economy. And you can imagine the pile in of responses that he gets, and some who totally agree with him and some who totally disagree with him, rabidly pro, rabidly anti. But even though we're used to seeing that kind of polarized reaction to do with politics and economics and so on, Jesus' words are different to that. Jesus' words are not political. They're not economical. They're much more personal. And actually, they're much more important and foundational for life. So maybe you're thinking, hold on, what did Jesus say that caused these reactions? What sort of scandalized one bunch of people and enticed another bunch of people? What was this teaching that some people objected to and that other people said were words of eternal life? So let's just remember what's been going on in chapter 6. You've got a crowd of people chasing Jesus through the countryside all the way through the chapter. It started off, they'd seen his miracles and his healings. They started following him, going wherever he went, from town to town and village to village and over the mountains and over the valleys, traipsing through the countryside. Then, at the beginning of the chapter, up on a mountain, on the side of the mountain, Jesus fed them, thousands of them, in that amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And that kicked off something of a frenzy. The crowd responded to that by deciding they want Jesus to be their king. And with even more determination, they start chasing him around, searching for him, hiring boats to cross the Sea of Galilee to find him. And it would be easy to look at that and think, isn't that brilliant? Isn't that what Jesus wants? Surely this is why he's going around speaking to people and doing these amazing miracles. Surely he wants more and more people to follow him. Isn't this fantastic? Isn't this Jesus' great commission to the church? Nathan mentioned this in his prayers. Remember these words from Matthew 28:20, Jesus' great parting instruction for the church. We can see that hopefully up on the screen. This is our instruction from Jesus. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So being disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, that is what it's all about. Our tagline here at St. Michael's is every life following Jesus. We long to reach people. We long to draw people to Jesus. And so to have thousands of people dropping everything and following Jesus, wanting to make him their king, isn't that a really good thing? When that sort of thing happens in history, we call it a revival. It's happened at various points in history. Our church here has been growing this past 10 years, from just a handful of people to hundreds, but we would love thousands of people. We would love everyone in Fulwell and Teddington and beyond to hear all about Jesus and to come to him. We long for revival here, in our time and in our place. But when revival happens, it isn't always as it seems. Some revivals in history have been wonderfully genuine and deep and led to a big impact on society as a whole generation and beyond of people turn to Jesus. It's fantastic. But other revivals have turned out to be just a sort of flash in the pan. A burst of apparent enthusiasm for Jesus, just sort of very superficial, that somehow fizzles out and just vanishes as quickly as it came. And you sort of study those times and you end up thinking, what was that? What happened? Was it just some sort of misguided groupthink? Jesus suddenly became fashionable and then suddenly became unfashionable again. One moment he was on trend and then he wasn't. And people moved on to whatever the next thing was. Now Jesus seems to know this. When you watch Jesus all the way through the Gospels, he wants genuine followers. He doesn't want a misguided burst of enthusiasm, even if it comes in big numbers. He doesn't want people to be misled about who he is and to follow him for misguided reasons. And so in John 6, when the crowd finally catch up with him, which we looked at last week in the middle of the chapter, what Jesus does is teach them in such a way that they will be sort of sifted into those who are really listening, those who are genuine followers, and those who will turn away. Now, I keep doing that and that. I'm not saying you guys are really listening. No, I'm not. Don't misinterpret any of my hand signals. But remember last Sunday, we had that big discussion. We looked at the debate between Jesus and that crowd that were following him. That debate got more and more intense. And they got more and more uncomfortable with what Jesus was saying. Do you remember, it started with Jesus having given them physical bread, then saying, "I've really come to offer you eternal life-giving bread." Then saying, "I am the bread of life from heaven." And then saying, "So you need to eat me, my flesh and my blood." Now, that's quite an escalation, as we saw last week. It's a very dramatic, pictorial way of Jesus saying, "You all need to receive me. I am the one you need. You need me to die for you and give you my life, my flesh and blood, so that you can have eternal life." That is what Jesus has been saying to this crowd, which some of them seem to understand and receive and believe, but some of them can't accept and find it offensive. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. Whenever Jesus is talking to crowds in the Gospels, he always speaks very carefully, aware of the responses that might come. Jesus seems to very often say things that are deliberately intriguing so that people have to listen carefully to understand what's going on and really think. Jesus always seems to do this so that there's this kind of sifting going on. Jesus wants those who are really listening to come closer and listen more carefully and understand more deeply and be drawn in and invited and follow him. But we need to understand this. He also, for a time at least, wants to put off those who were not listening. I think I was taught something wrong about this in RE lessons at school. Maybe you were taught this too. I was taught that Jesus often taught the crowd in parables, you know, the little stories that Jesus tells to get his points across. Things like the Good Samaritan, the farmer sowing his seed, the prodigal son, fantastic, memorable stories. And I was taught in those religious studies lessons at school that Jesus did that because he was a brilliant communicator. Everyone loves a good story, and they connected really well with the lives of people around. And so Jesus used parables to reach people with maximum impact, to gain maximum crowd numbers. Well, actually, that's only half true. It is true that stories connect, and the parables Jesus told are fabulously memorable and make points brilliantly and connect brilliantly with life. But what did Jesus himself say about his teaching and why he taught in parables? On the one hand, he said this. Let's have a look. This is in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was talking a lot in parables. He said, "For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." So Jesus, when he's teaching the crowd, he's not being devious or secretive. He's genuinely conveying truth to us. But the same chapter also says this: "But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why does Jesus teach in parables? On the one hand, to convey truth to as many people as possible and reach as many people and make as many disciples as possible, but also as a way of doing this sifting and actually putting off to a certain extent those who weren't genuinely listening. This is the advice that Jesus had for people in that same chapter in Mark chapter 4. He said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." And he says, "Consider carefully what you hear." So Jesus is saying to this, well, the crowd in Mark 4, "Listen to my words carefully." And I think this is the genius of the way Jesus interacted with crowds in his day. He very often taught great big crowds, but he spoke in such a way that those who were really listening would be drawn further in. And those who weren't listening would actually be pushed away, at least for a time. Now, I don't know how you react to that. But I think there's something really wonderful about it, which is we live in a world where people are constantly trying to sell themselves or sell products. Politicians, other people desperately obsessed with their ratings, how many viewers they can get, how many votes they can get. Salespeople are desperately trying to get us to buy into a product. Influencers are desperately trying to get us to like and subscribe and follow, counting up the followers. The wonderful thing about this is with Jesus, there's no such desperation. Jesus is not a salesman who has come with a desperate need for sales so he can get the numbers and the commission. Jesus is not driven by being liked at a superficial level or by getting just big numbers of followers at any cost. And I think there's a fantastic integrity to that. I mean, Jesus never lies, never covers up the truth. He never flatters us or tricks us. He doesn't use clickbait techniques. He doesn't do stuff, the bait and switch, where things are not as they originally seemed. Now, don't mishear me on this. Jesus loves the world. Jesus came to reach and save the world. He loves you and me. He loves every person in the world. His invitation, we've seen this in the last chapter and before in John. His invitation is for everyone. He keeps using those words, forever. What's the word I want? For anyone. Yeah, that's the word. Whoever, that's the one I was after. Whoever, and for everyone. He keeps using those words. But the way Jesus reaches out to us, to invite us, is not with sales techniques or manipulation or anything like that. He doesn't want people to come to him for wrong reasons. And while we're on this, the church needs to be the same. We want to take Jesus' love to the world around us, quite rightly so. We long to reach people. We long to make more disciples. We long to grow. We long to plant churches, all of that. And that is all good. That is Jesus' command to us. But there should be no desperate salesmanship about that, ever. There should be no trickery or pushiness or bait and switch. There should be nothing ever hidden or deceptive. It's a really ugly thing, isn't it, when you're deceived about a product or just conned into something. It's an especially ugly thing, I think, when churches just feel a bit more like a manipulative sales department than a ministry of Jesus. That's horribly off-putting, and people see through it. So we must never, never be like that. Here is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He writes this, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Or Peter, writing on the same topic in 1 Peter 3:15, he's urging us to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus, but he says, "Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." So as we long to see every life following Jesus, and as we try to reach people in Full World Headington and beyond, this is how we need to do it. We need to do it like Jesus does. No manipulative sales pitch ever. But telling the truth, appealing to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So, in John 6, that's what's been going on. Jesus' words to this crowd have been full of that kind of integrity. That appeal to truth and conscience. And it divided the crowd. But deliberately so. Jesus isn't surprised by this. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't accidentally put people off by using an uncomfortable metaphor or going a bit too far with how he was describing himself. If people were not genuinely listening or didn't want to genuinely follow him, at this point, he wanted them to go home. At this point. And if people were listening, he wanted to draw them in and be invited to go deeper. So let's look at the two groups of people before we finish and just see what's going on in these verses. In verses 60 to 66, you get this description of those who turned away. In verse 61, Jesus becomes aware of the grumbling that's going on in the crowd. And if he was a salesman desperate for numbers, this is the moment where surely Jesus would have said, wait, let me explain. You haven't understood. There's more to say. Let me just clarify. You do really want this. Come on, come back. I've got some more material for you that you might find more persuasive. Jesus doesn't do any of that. In verse 61, he says, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" In other words, you seem to be offended by this idea that I'm the one who's come down from heaven. Well, someday soon, you'll see me return to heaven. And then what are you going to do? Maybe on that day, some of these people walking away were going to believe. Many, many thousands of people came to believe in Jesus after he died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. So maybe some of this crowd that walked away were going to come back on that day. Or maybe they wouldn't. But either way, Jesus already knew the outcome. That's something that comes through these verses. That's the shocking thing in verse 64 and 65. Jesus tells them, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. So none of their reactions, positive or negative, were a surprise to Jesus. It was all expected. Judas, one of the 12 apostles, was going to betray him. And Jesus knew that. You can see that in verses 70 and 71 as well. It says, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So our reactions are not a surprise to Jesus. It's one of the reasons that he's so full of integrity when he speaks to the crowd. He already knows what mix of responses he's going to get. We don't have that luxury. We don't know which of our neighbors or friends or family might turn to Christ, which might not. It's easy for us to feel a sense of surprise and delight or disappointment. Can you imagine the disciples on that day seeing these huge numbers of that massive crowd just turning around and walking away? Can you imagine what they would have been saying to Jesus? Jesus, shouldn't we go after them? This is gutting, isn't it? Shouldn't we chase them and keep trying to persuade them? But Jesus knew, at least for now, that he needed to let them go. Verse 65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. We talked about this a bit last week, but it always takes a work of God by his Holy Spirit in someone's life for us to be able to come to Jesus. That has to happen. And that is true of us. So if you or I or anyone here or anyone in the world is trusting in Jesus today, a miracle of God's Holy Spirit has happened within us to enable that response. And if someone turns away from Jesus, it means the Holy Spirit hasn't or hasn't yet enabled that response in faith. Now, it's a complicated area. We need to put all that together with human responsibility, which we've talked about a number of times here. There's a sermon on our choice and God's choice that you can listen to that we went through a few months ago. I'm sure that if you'd asked this crowd that was walking away why they were walking away, they would have given all sorts of reasons that are not this. They would have said, well, I didn't like the stuff about his eating his flesh and blood. That seemed a bit off-putting. Or they would have said, I didn't feel comfortable with the idea that Jesus is the only way, that I need to believe in him. Don't like that. They might have said, I started to be put off when the religious authorities pointed out that Jesus just came from an ordinary family and how could he come down from heaven? So lots and lots of reasons on the surface that we saw last week why this crowd might have reason to walk away. And lots of the reasons are true today. People have lots of reasons on the surface for walking away. I don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way. I don't like it when Jesus says I'm sinful and there's a judgment to come and I need to be forgiven. I don't like what Jesus says about money or about marriage or about sex or about all sorts of things. Lots of reasons on the surface for walking away from Jesus. But also something underneath. We need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to enable us to truly listen, to draw us to Jesus. Both of those things have to happen. The Lord has to enable us, and we have to choose. So if at the moment you feel resistant, reluctant, closed off, put off from Jesus, I suggest that rather than letting those feelings fester, ask God for help. If you're willing, ask God to open your heart, to ask him to do that miracle of his Holy Spirit that enables you to come to Jesus open-mindedly and receive him and have faith. Because if you pray that and mean it, I believe that's the kind of prayer that God never says no to. And then last of all, in verses 67 to 71, we've got those who stayed. Those who stayed with Jesus. And Jesus turns to his 12 chosen disciples, the apostles, in verse 67. And he says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Now be careful here. I think in the past, I've read that and heard Jesus saying that. And I've sort of imagined Jesus looking a bit forlorn, a little bit sad and worried that everyone's just going to desert him. That's not right. As we've seen, Jesus already knows who will follow him and who won't. So this is not Jesus in a moment of panic, wondering if he's suddenly going to be very lonely. This is Jesus issuing a challenge to the 12 and to other disciples around them who at this point were staying with him. He's challenging them. What about you? What have you understood? What are your convictions? What are your reasons for following me? And I know that for many of us here this morning, what Peter says in response just echoes the response of our own hearts. And that's a wonderful thing. So maybe this is what your heart is saying. Verse 68, Peter's answer again. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter's saying, of course we're not leaving. Where else is there to go but Jesus? Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the only one who's come from heaven to save us. The only one who was fully God and fully human who came to be our Savior. There's no other Savior. There's nowhere else to go. No one else who has given their life so that we might be forgiven for our sins. There's no grace or peace or forgiveness or eternal life from God available anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. That's a negative way of putting it, but a positive way of putting it. You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Of course, Jesus, we're staying with you. And ultimately, Peter points us to Jesus' words. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. If there's one verse that sums up this little passage, it's that, what Peter says there. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And put that alongside verse 63, where Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." So I want to finish with this. Just a little way to just think about yourself and your own reactions to Jesus. Are you responding to Jesus in the way that he wants you to? Here's a little way to just think about that. Whether we give up on Jesus or stay faithful ultimately looks like one thing. What do we do with Jesus' words? If you want to know where your heart is this morning, are you following Jesus with faith and heart open to him or drifting from him? Then look at your reaction to Jesus' words, because that will help you know. When Jesus speaks in the Bible, often there are hard things that he says. Often there are things that are unsettling. He does talk about our sin. He does talk about a changed life that calls us to follow him with every aspect of who we are. It's big. It's life-changing. It's transformational. It can be really, really difficult. So when Jesus says something hard, do you tend to start to draw back and think, I don't know about this. I think I should just move on from this. Or do you say, well, I know he's talking here. To whom shall we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. I need to listen more carefully. I need to lean in and hear more closely. I need to understand better what Jesus is saying, because if at the moment I don't get it and it makes not enough sense to me, then the right reaction is not to back away, but to lean in and follow. He has the words of eternal life. His words are spirit and they are life. If we want God's Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to give us faith, then let's pray for that. And then the other thing we can do is just humbly, prayerfully listen to Jesus' words. Because they are the Spirit's words. And God loves to do that miracle of opening our hearts as we listen to Jesus' words. So let's pray. Let's pray now. Let's pray for one another, for ourselves, and for our own reactions to Jesus, that the Lord would enable us by his Spirit and keep enabling us by his Spirit to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are spirit and life. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. And Father, if we've seen that, we pray that you would keep that forever in our minds and in our hearts, that forever Jesus and the true Jesus would be in our vision, that we would follow him, that we would keep listening to each word that he says to us, that you would prevent all of the instinctive negative reactions that bubble up from within us when Jesus says something hard to understand or hard to live by. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about doing hard things to earn salvation. Thank you that it's about Jesus' wonderful gift of eternal life. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that if we do detect within ourselves that turning away, pray that you would have mercy. Pray, Lord, that you would enable us to turn back to the Lord Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let us stray forever, but that you would call us back to yourself, like the sheep that Jesus went and brought back to that penfold of 100 sheep, because he loved and cared so much for the lost sheep. Lord, please don't let us stray forever, but bring us back to you out of your amazing mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray.